Hey everyone, how are we going? That's good. Hope you had a good New Year's. I was one of the lucky ones that got to go down to Barangaroo and spend 2 hours walking home on New Year's Eve. Traffic into Wynyard Station. We walked around the corner and we got to Wynyard Station and we were still a block away and it just stopped. It was just thousands of people. We were just like, stuff this. Let's go down to Hunter Street, and we just walked home. So it was good. Good night, first night back in Sydney for 15 years, for New Year's. But the fireworks were definitely worth it. If I haven't met you, my name's Luke, one of the student ministers here. And last week we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 8. We saw that Israel rejected God as their king. In doing so, they chose a military leader, a dictator. That's who they preferred to be their king. Now, God said to Samuel the prophet, he said, that's fine, let them have a king. And the king they chose, he himself followed Israel's line, and he himself also rejected God. What we find is that both Israel and their king are rejecting God. And then as you keep reading in 1 Samuel, we find that God himself rejects the king that Israel chooses. And so there's this double rejection that happens. I'm just kind of filling in a bit of the story. But in the midst of that, Samuel, under God, goes and anoints another king. He's a shepherd. And he ends up being best mates with the king's son. And eventually, after a series of twists and turns in the story, This young shepherd, he ascends the throne and he unites Israel and he brings them together under the peace that Israel wanted. This is what the elders of Israel wanted when they asked for a military king. They wanted someone who would destroy their enemies so that they could have peace. But God raises up another king and his name's David. How about I pray and we'll get started? Father, your word warns us not to harden our hearts. And I ask today that you would address us through your word. Father, I ask that people would hear more than just my voice. May they hear your voice. And Father, may you give us courage to obey you in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, looking back over 2 millennia of Christianity in Europe and the Middle East, it's really remarkable what man has done for God. Some of the churches that they have built are extraordinary, extraordinary buildings. In Spain, there's this church called the Sagrada Familia. Thanks, Emily. Started in 1882. It's not scheduled for completion to 2026. Still got another, however many years that is, 10. I hate doing maths on the spot, even though I was an engineer. Yeah. Huge monstrosity. Westminster Abbey in London. It's been standing for nearly 1,000 years. Then in Sicily, in Italy, there's the Palatine Chapel. It's said that the artwork on this roof is so detailed that you can make out the fingernails, and there's even details in the fingernails in the gold engravings and the gold mosaics. Tonight, we're going to be looking at David's attempt to build God a sanctuary, to build his God, Yahweh, a divine sanctuary, an abode. As Nate read, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you'll see in your outlines, in your booklets, you should see an outline. I'm breaking with the standard three-point Anglican sermon. Some of you would be happy to know. I've got 4 points, so that you know I'm not a one-trick pony. I was chatting to Anna at on New Year's Eve, and she's just like, oh, we just do 3 points. We do 3 points all the time. So there you go, Anna, 4 points. Beginning in chapter 7, we read that Israel under God is experiencing, Israel under David is experiencing peace. God has given Israel so much peace that the king himself, he's had the time to build a palace. And it's not just any ordinary palace. It's a palace of cedar that he's dragged from up in the hills of Lebanon. And as David looks out over his city, he sees everything that he's built up. It's a huge fortified city. And he sees this little tent next to him. It's a couple of hundred years old. It's tanned leather skins. The leather's all rough and breaking off. This house, this tent, is the tabernacle that Israel built when they were traveling around, when they had left Egypt. And as he sees this dingy old tent, he feels ashamed. We see in verse 2, he says to Nathan, he says, I live in a house of cedar. I live in the biggest, most luxurious palace in this whole land. And my God's house is this dingy little tent. It's like you buy your first house, your father flies in, you pick him up from Sydney Airport, you take him home, and you put him in a tent. Doesn't feel right. There's a discrepancy in the building materials, yes. But David's concerned about God's honor. How can the nations around him, the ones that he subdued, fear and honor God? If David keeps him in a tent, David's problem is not a moral one. David's problem's a good one, and I actually wish that more of us had it. David's concern for God's reputation. Nathan says to the prophet, he says, go, do all that's in your heart. So point one, the problem of the king is that David's concerned for God's reputation. As we come to point two, the priority of God, we see that God actually has something completely different in mind. You see, when it comes to building a temple being the divine meeting, the meeting place between divinity and humanity, between the divine realm and the world of man, that's what a temple was. It was the contact point. But when it comes to making contact between God and man, God shows David that it's actually going to be his initiative. Point two, God's priority. You can almost hear the sarcasm in God's voice in verse 5 as he says, Would you build me a temple? Would tiny little you build me, the creator of this world, a temple? See, God wants to remind David of the way things work. Think back to Abraham. Did Abraham go to God and say, hey God, you know, it'd be pretty handy if you could like bless my family and if you could just pour out so much blessing upon them so that for the rest of like humanity, they would experience so much blessing that the world would see and recognize that they are my people. No, God came to Abraham. Moses tried to rescue Israel. What did he do? He rose up and in anger, he killed a man. And in fleeing for his life, he abandoned his quest to rescue Israel. But 40 years later, God finds Moses. Where is he? He's in a desert, following sheep. And God finds him and he says, Moses, it's time. Go back to Israel. Call my people out. You see, in verse 7, God reminds David that he's the one who takes the priority in making contact with man. Verse 7, God says, "Who have I ever asked to build me a divine sanctuary? No one." In verse 8, God reminds David, he says, "I took you out from the pasture. I appointed you ruler. I'm the one who has been with you. I'm the one who has cut off all your enemies." It's not David who does things for God. David himself is called the servant of God. In verse 8, it's so ironic. God calls David his servant, but God is the one who is interested in serving David. In case David thinks that he serves God, it's actually the other way around. David comes to God and he says, "I'm going to build you the biggest temple this world has seen, and your name is going to be famous. You are going to be recognized as the one and true God." And yet, God reminds David that actually the priority of relationship is with him. God says, "I'm going to do more than you've ever dreamt. I'm going to do more than you've ever imagined for you before you'd even do anything for me." If you're not a Christian, please don't come to God and ask him what you can do for him. It doesn't work like that. I encourage you, come to God and ask, what has he done for you already? If you are a Christian, don't be tempted to think that what God will do for you in 2016 is better than what he's already done. He's already done incredible things for you, and you know that. God doesn't just fulfill our dreams, he redefines our dreams. He realigns and he refocuses our dreams so that so that what we dream of is what he wants for us. He reminds us that the greatest thing that he's done for us is something that he's already done. Some of you need to be reminded that what the greatest thing that God will ever do for you is not ahead of you, it's actually behind you. I know it's the beginning of a new year, but can I encourage you that the greatest thing that God has done is behind you in sending Jesus? The second thing we see is that when it comes to making contact with humanity, then when it comes to the point of contact between man and God, it's God who takes that initiative. This is what the temple symbolized. It was the overlap where man could come and experience God, where he could enter his presence. And God says, "No, this is my priority. I'm the one who establishes contact." God wrestles this initiative away from David, and he reminds him that God makes the first step. God has always been the one who makes the first step. And if you're here tonight, you're not a Christian. God is making the first step towards you. He did it 2,000 years ago. Point 3, the promise of the king. Well, despite God's cool reception to David's idea of building him an abode, a sanctuary, what comes next is more than David could ever have dreamt or imagined or even conceived of. In the second half of verse 11, we see that instead of David building God a house, God's actually going to build David a house. There's this play on words. There's this pun. I don't know how much you like puns. I've come to appreciate puns since I've started working with Mike. But this is about as good as it gets in Hebrew in terms of puns. God says, "I'm going to build you a house." He says, "I'm going to build you a household. I'm going to build you a legacy." Not, "You've got a house of cedar, You're not going to have just this huge house. You're going to have a legacy that endures from generation to generation. In the ancient Near East, the temples that they built for their God were huge. The bigger you built your temple, the more impressive, the more powerful your God was. But here we see God saying, I don't want a building. I want a person. I want to be seen in a family. I want your family, David, to mediate my divine rule over my people. Now, what was the problem with dynasties? Last week, we had Samuel, great ruler over God's people. But what happened when he was old? His two sons were evil. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that his sons didn't walk in the ways of his father. The problem with dynasties is that even if the first king is faithful, what happens to the second and the third and the fourth? David knew that because the throne that he sat on was where his best mate should have sat. But the king before him, he was evil and he rejected God. And so God said, in rejecting you, I'm going to cut your whole family line out from being the rightful heirs to the throne of Israel. David knew that dynasties didn't last. So what does it mean when God says, I'm going to give you a son who will be faithful? Well, God's not just talking about a genetic son. God's going to give David a son with his own heart. A son after David's own heart. A son who, just like David, calls God his father. He's not saying that he will have a son who will be a deity as they used to worship kings in the ancient world. But he's saying that as one generation dies, the status of sonship will get passed on to the next son by virtue of adoption. Each generation God would adopt into his family. And under this generation, I'm assuming this is what David thought. Under this arrangement, each generation would be known as not just the king of Israel, but the son of God. The reason this would be possible, even though man dies, is because the father doesn't die. The father never dies, and he is able to continually adopt the son of the king. And so David gathers building materials, gathers wood and stone and silver, and he commissions his own son, Solomon, to build a huge temple. You'll see it come up on the slide. This is an artist's impression of what it looked like. Huge. If this was standing today, it'd be one of the ancient wonders of the world. This is where you'd go when you visit Israel on Kentucky. This is what you would see. This temple stood for 400 years until it was looted and destroyed. In 586, the Babylonians came and they burnt the place. They leveled it. They didn't just rip out all the gold and silver in it. They pulled the building apart and they leveled the rock. They leveled the stone that it was made out of. However, God's promises to David still stood. And God's promises hadn't been forgotten. David's family line, unlike Saul's, didn't die out. The temple, which represented it was a symbol of God's relationship with his people, even though it had been broken and destroyed, God's promises to David remained. So until the very first page of the New Testament. Some of you who have been here over the last month, we've been looking at how in Matthew at the beginning of the New Testament, there's this genealogy that traces the line between David and Jesus. And we see that Jesus is the direct descendant of David. He's the one who, when he was baptized, hears a voice that says, "This is my son. This is my son from heaven." When he comes into the temple, he says, "This temple," which by the time he was there, the Jews had rebuilt. He says, "This temple that you see, this second temple, this isn't the real temple." He says, "The real temple is actually this body that I'm in." See, Jesus is not a son by adoption. He's not a son of David who would be adopted as God's son. He's actually the divine son. And we celebrated that at Christmas, didn't we? We celebrated the one who was born of the Virgin. But he's also the one who builds a temple. He builds a temple out of living people. If you've got your Bibles, come with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. You'll see it flash up on the screen as well if you haven't got a Bible. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes, he says, "As you come to him, the living stone," that's Jesus, he says, "you also, as living stones, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." God's promise to David was that he would have a permanent son who would build him a permanent temple. And God's vision for a permanent temple wasn't realized in a building that could be destroyed. It was realized in you and I. It was realized in a community of people. It was realized in his church. We aren't defined by the value of our buildings. Heck, like, we're in a school. We're defined by the strength of love that we have towards Christ and towards each other. We aren't a church tied to one location. People come and people go. Yuli's been with us for a few years. He's leaving. Others of you will join this year for the first time. We're a community of faith that expresses the love that Jesus had for us. We're the embodiment of that love to this world. This is the greatest temple. This is the best temple that David could have ever hoped for. His visions for the meeting point between God and man were grandiose. They were huge. They were the biggest plans you could have ever imagined from his generation. But what God's doing amongst you and I is even more precious and even more special. People don't go to temples. People don't go to those temples in Italy, in Spain, in London, and they don't say, "Wow, this must be the God of this world. Surely this God is the biggest God, or surely this guy is the most important or powerful God based on a temple." They don't look at buildings and think, that's got to be the God. But they look at people and they see how we relate to each other. The world sees how we interact and how we love each other. 1 John chapter 4, John writes, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." Friends, Jesus is honored when his followers obey him and in our love for our neighbors. God's promise to David is that he would have a son who would call him father and build him a place of worship. To sum up, David says, so far David said, "God, I'm going to build you a house. God comes to David and he says, "No, I'm going to build you a house. And out of that house, I'm going to raise a son who will build me a house, who will build me a house far greater than you can ever imagine." At this point, David's response is, it's one of sheer gratitude. He comes in to the temple. This is point 4, the prayer of the king. He comes in and he falls on his knees. He's just like, God, this is incredible. You've promised from my family one who will build a place where man can come into God's presence. When I first looked at this prayer, I sort of struggled to find any structure in it. But as I dug deeper and as I read further, there's actually a really beautiful little structure in it. And it comes in two halves. The first half is praise, verses 18 to 24. And the second half is petition in verses 25 to 29. Now, if you struggle with praying, can I encourage you this week, take your book at home or open your Bible if you've got a Bible at home. If you haven't got a Bible, let me know. We'll give you one. But this week, open it up and reflect on how David prays. He asks three rhetorical questions as he praises God. Three things that you can think about this week. Who am I? Verse 18, who am I? Verse 20, what can I say before you, God? Verse 22, who is like your people? Take a piece of paper this week and write these questions out. And as you answer them, that can be what you praise God for. Who am I? Well, tiny little me. You've come to church tonight, and God, the God of this world, the God who spoke to David, is addressing you through his word. Who are you that you deserve to be addressed by God? What can we say in response? There's nothing we can say. God makes himself known. Wonderfully, he takes the initiative to make himself known, and he does it in a way that was far better than David could have ever imagined, ever dreamt of. Look around you. Look at the blessings that God's people experience. We live in a family, in a community, that this world doesn't know the depth of love that we have for each other. Who is like your people? The second half of David's prayer is two basic petitions, two basic requests. He says to God, he says, confirm to me your word in verse 25. He says, God, help me to trust you. Help me to trust you. Lord, I'm going to doubt these promises. Help me to be confident that when I die, that I know that you will make good your promises. And the second thing he prays in verse 29 is, bless my house. God, we're going to need your help to do this. David's prayer consists of both praise for what God's done, but also consists of petition for God to confirm his word to bless his family. Some of you might be considering New Year's resolutions. Maybe you've already got them written. Maybe you knew you should have thought about it this week. Maybe you gave up on your New Year's resolutions like 5 years ago. Can I encourage you, in light of this passage, to consider a few things from David's response? David came and he said, "What can I do for you, God?" Instead of building a divine sanctuary, a meeting point between God and man, a place where man could come and experience God's presence, a place that would ultimately be the biggest blessing, God says, no, I'm the one who makes contact. I'm the one who has broken in to this world. He's done that through Christ. God said to David, he said, I don't want to be known in a place, I want to be known in a person. I want to be known in a true son, a son who calls me father. And so he sends his only son, Jesus Christ, the true temple builder. the true son of David, the one who dies and comes back to life, the one who reigns, not in fear of death, the one who doesn't come defeating political enemies and military powers, but who defeats spiritual enemies and spiritual powers. At this, David drops to his knees in gratitude. That's all he can do. He says, God, this is incredible. His response of joy and indebtedness towards God is something that we could all learn from. How do we build God's temple today? It's not with masonry and glass. It's not with fine hardwood timbers. We build it by proclaiming the gospel to each other, by reminding each other that we are a community who love and care for each other, because God is the God who has loved and cared for us even before we were able to. We're a living community who praises God, the living God. We're a living community who also petitions him for the good thing that he's done. How about I pray? Father, who are we? Who are we that we should have this privilege of hearing you address us through your word today? And Father, what can we say in response to all that you've done? And Father, who is like your people that we should experience the depth of love and fellowship that we have in Christ and in this church? Father, if there's any here who doubt, Father, we ask that you would confirm your words and your promises to us. And Father, just as you blessed David, would you bless us? May 2016 be a year where we know how to face trials and difficulties, where we know how to deal with prosperity and all the good things in life that you give us without taking our eyes off you, but returning everything back to you in thanks. Father, would you watch over us? Would you keep us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.